We turn this morning to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. And we'll be reading the first four verses of Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne of God. I think it is safe to say that perhaps more than any other book of Scripture, the book of Revelation has sparked the most intense interest of both Christians and non-Christians alike. And among the evidences of such incredible interest are the many movie productions in recent years depicting future world events in the images of this book. We have a lot of movies. In fact, you have movies entitled The Apocalypse. I'm sure you have heard of the apocalypse, another name for revelation. The feverishly enthused, and if I might add, obsessive reception of that popularly acclaimed set of novels known as the Left Behind series, released some years ago. And according to one estimate, this series sold close to 80 million copies. 80 million copies. Now, intriguing as most, if not everyone, will find it, the book of Revelation is far more than a fanciful piece of literature. Many come to the book of Revelation and they see it as being fanciful. In fact, the interest many have in it is because of what appears to be its bizarre contents. It's interesting that people are fascinated, wanting to know who is the beast, who is the Antichrist, and yet the book is not about the Antichrist. The book really is about the Christ. For the Christian, the book of Revelation is designed to not only inform us, if you look at verse 1, of the things that must soon take place, that Jesus Christ is the supreme controller of human history and destiny, but it's designed to inspire believers in Christ to preparation for his coming and perseverance in the midst of trials and tribulations. Understand that the book of Revelation was written in the context of fierce, fiery persecution. John, in particular, was banished to the Isle of Patmos. He was there because, as he puts it, he was there for the word of God. He was bearing persecution, suffering for the name of Christ. And here he was banished on that deserted island of Patmos. The book of Revelation is written to believers, encouraging them to persevere in the midst of tribulations and trials. And we could also say it's implied from this book that the book of Revelation is designed to instill within the unsaved the need for repentance and surrender to the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior. You see, the Lord is not intent on leaving us in the dark concerning his program for this world, particularly as it relates to you and me. He wants for us to be prepared. He does not want to leave us in the dark. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. Revelation is a book of that is that book of the New Testament that deals most exclusively with the subject of prophecy. Many books in the Old Testament, particularly the prophetic books, are concerned with prophecy. The book of Revelation is the only book in the New Testament that is largely devoted to the subject of prophecy of things that are to come. We have in this book a detailed foretelling of the consummation of God's purpose for this world, for his relationship with humankind. In this book, we are vividly reminded of the reality of hell and of heaven. We're reminded here in this book of the reality of rewards and joys that await the people of God and of the retribution and torment that await the ungodly, the unconverted. Revelation tells of the end of this world as we know it. It tells of the final overthrow of Satan. It tells us that this world is destined for an end. That is to say, this world order. It tells us that at the end of the day, when all is said and done, Jesus Christ, the triune God, will be Lord forever and ever. And of course, God's people, those of us who are saved, are going to be with him forever. And while there's no direct quote from the Old Testament, the book abounds with imageries from the Old Testament, particularly the book of Daniel. In fact, one key to understanding this book is to be familiar with the prophetic books, particularly the book of Daniel. The coming of the Lord Jesus is the grand theme of the book. In fact, verse 7 is going to open on that note of exclamation, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye is going to see him." Now, on the surface, much of what we find in the book of Revelation seems fanciful, it seems far-fetched. Nevertheless, its contents are deeply embedded, grounded in truth. In verse 1, the book makes the assertion that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Right away, we see what the book of Revelation is all about. It's about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what do we mean by that? The word revelation means unveiling. It means disclosure. It speaks of the coming into full view of that which was previously hidden, of that which was previously unknown. The book of Revelation then is about the disclosure of the Lord Jesus Christ and of things that must soon take place. The book is all about him. To whom is the book of Revelation directed? Who are its recipient? Notes, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants. The question is, who are his servants? Who are referred to as his servants? If you answer the apostles, the prophets, and John of John's day, and our present-day vocational Christian workers, such as pastors, evangelists, you're partially right. That's not the whole picture. The truth is, all of God's people are God's servants. All born-again believers in Jesus Christ are in view here. The book of Revelation, we find, for example, as many as 11 times, the people of God are characterized as his, that is, the Lord's servants. Twice in the book, Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, the prophets are specifically referred to as his servants. In chapter 15 and verse 3, Moses is referred to as the servant of God. Here in John chapter 1, verse 1, John is referred to as his servant. All the other 7 references in the book of Revelation describe Christians in general as God's servants. Note, for example, chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, underscoring the idea that all are God's servants. The language suggests that. In Revelation chapter 22, 3 and 4, which speaks of conditions that will exist at the end of time, the Bible says there, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." That is not just for pastors, that's not just for the apostles, that's not just for the prophets, that's for all God's people. If you are saved this morning, here is the truth. You are a servant of God. Here in the book of Revelation, we're going to find that Christians are identified by various designations. For instance, in chapters 1 to 3, as well as 22 verse 16, Christians are referred to as the church or the churches. Christians are portrayed in Revelation 21, verse 9, 22, verse 17, as the bride of Christ. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, Christians are referred to by God as my people. As many as 13 times in the book of Revelation, Christians are referred to as saints. The designation of Christians as saints, let's look at the significance of each of these terms. The designation of Christians as saints identify them as being holy and devoted to God. You and I are saints not because we have been canonized, not because some church has conferred on us that status. We are saints by virtue of the fact that we have been separated by God, saved by God, set apart for his holy purpose. We are called God's people, and God's people, that term distinguishes us from the people of the world. We are the bride of Christ because that speaks of oneness and intimacy of fellowship that we have with him. And we are servants of God in the sense that we are his representatives, his special representatives here on earth. Now, the thing we must understand when we describe ourselves, when we understand ourselves as the Bible describes us, as servants of God, we have to understand what that means. We don't just bear names to be thrown about. We do not bear names simply for bearing names' sake. What is involved in our being servants of God? That's a very important question for us to ask. Because certainly it should lead us to ask at the end of the day, are we living as servants of God? And to be a servant of God means nothing less than to serve him continually. You'll see that in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 20, because the heathen king, the heathen monarch, looked at Daniel and recognized that the distinguishing feature of Daniel was that he was serving his God continually. We never go on holidays from serving God. Everything we do, whether therefore you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single day in all our activities, we are to be the servants of God. You're an accountant, you are a janitor, you are a computer programmer. Yes, that's what you do, but essentially your essential function, my essential function, is that of being a servant of God. Indeed, the end to which God saved you and me as believers in him is that we might what? Serve him. Luke chapter 1, verse 74. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. The Thessalonian Christians, they turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. And to serve Christ is what it means to follow him. To serve God is what it means to follow Christ, because as Jesus himself declared in John 12, verse 26, here's what he says: if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So you see clearly, all of God's people are designated his servants. And the book of Revelation is written then to God's people, his servants. We have then in verse 1 the subject of the book of Revelation. And what is the subject of the book of Revelation? It is this. It is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is about the disclosure, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It is about the unveiling of his coming. It is about the unveiling of his glory. It is about the unveiling, the disclosure of his purpose for this world, his purpose for humanity. But we also have in verse 1 the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book. And what is the purpose of the book? The purpose of the book is to show the things that are soon to take place. We happen to know what is going to happen next in this world as far as the next big event is concerned. We happen to know, beloved, that the next big event is not next year in November. The next big event is not the Olympics. The next big event is not the World Cup. The next big event is not the NFL. The next big event is the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in power and great glory. The book concerns things that are soon to take place. And then we have, thirdly, the recipients of the book, God's servants, namely all believers in Christ. We have as well the author of the book in John, in verses 1 and 2. John is the author of the book, the aged apostle John, one of Jesus' disciples, the one who leaned on his bosom when he was here on earth. The author of the fourth gospel, he is here writing this book of Revelation. We learn this from verses 1 and 2. According to verse 2, John's function as author was to what? Bear witness to the word of God, was to bear testimony to Jesus Christ and to all that he saw by way of vision. John as author was simply penning what was revealed to him. Sometimes in some Bibles you look, you find the revelation of St. John the Divine. Well, what's wrong with that? John is not the divine. And it's not the revelation of John. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the essential author, and John happens to be the penman. John's purpose is to bear witness to the word of God. That is a phrase we're going to find time and again in the book of Revelation. The word of God, we find, occurs five times in Revelation. It's found in chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 6, verse 9, chapter 19, verse 13, chapter 20, verse 4. The book of Revelation concerns the word of God. Sometimes Jesus Christ is identified as the word of God. We find it in Revelation 19, verse 13. Jesus is the word of God. We have two forms of the word of God. You and I have two forms of the word of God. What are the two forms of the word of God? We have the written word, and we have the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you'll find, he says, to be a witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's not two separate things. The word and there is what we call epexegetic. That is to say, it's explanatory. So the idea here is this. John is to bear witness of the word of God, that is, or even the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's what we are called to do as preachers, proclaimers of the word of God, is to bear witness to the word of God. And so what we have here in the book of Revelation then is not the revelation about Jesus Christ given by John. Rather, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ given by God, of which John the recorder is the writer. He is the writer, he is the recorder. And the implication of verse 3, which we'll look at in a while, verse 3, the implication of verse 3 is that his testimony of Christ, the living word, John's testimony of Christ, the living word, became inscripturated, that is, recorded in scripture, thereby forming an essential part of the written word of God. So what John wrote has become scripture, which we are looking at this morning. But besides the subject matter, the purpose, the recipients, and author of the book, we also have in verse 1 a hint as to the interpretive key of the book. Now, many people get into trouble when they read the book of Revelation. Some people become fixated on the various imageries. They want to know, well, how do you explain that? A beast doing this, that? That's not real. Seven spirits before the throne of God, what does that look like? And the reason many get into trouble, you see, they take a literalistic reading, and yet we have here in verse 1 a hint as to how we are to interpret the book. Now, the ESV doesn't bring it out clearly. The King James Version gives a better rendering than that of the ESV at this point, because regarding this revelation of Jesus Christ, the King James Version says in the last clause of verse 1, here's what the King James Version says, and he sent, that is to say, concerning this revelation, Jesus Christ sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. The word there for signified in the Greek is often used in connection with signs. It's from the root word semion. It's the word that's often used in the Gospels with miracles, miraculous signs and wonders. And this word that is used here, the fact that he sent and signified it, or you could say signified it, symbolized it, hints that the contents of the book of Revelation are largely conveyed through signs and symbols, and hence the book is not to be taken, is not to be read in a wholesale, literalistic fashion. Now, some of these signs and symbols, as we read through the book of Revelation, John will explain what they are. Oftentimes, he does not. And let me tell you a little thing of what's happening here in the book of Revelation. Revelation falls under that kind of genre known as apocalyptic. It's the kind of genre of which Daniel is a part. And one of the purposes of apocalyptic oftentimes flourishes in times of great persecution, such as Daniel was referring to times of great persecution. He's talking about the beast coming out of the sea. Revelation is largely concerned with persecution, and the purpose of apocalyptic and apocalyptic symbolic imagery, one of the purposes is to veil identity. So rather than talking about the Roman government, the evil emperor, the writer will simply say, I saw a beast. That's the nature of apocalyptic. We read, for example, seven spirits. We read, for example, of 1,000 years. We do not always take these numbers in a literalistic fashion. So we have here in verse 1 a hint as to how the book is to be interpreted, because he says the Lord Jesus Christ, he took his revelation, he sent, and he, may I use this word, he signified it by, he signified it, I prefer in a homely way to say, he signified it, symbolized it by his angel unto his servant John. Now verse 3 cites the benefit of the book. The benefit of the book. Somebody says, what's the benefit of this book? This book is filled with all kinds of horror. It's very scary. It talks about judgment, it talks about fire, it talks about hell. What benefit can we as Christians derive from this book? Remember what we said earlier, keep this in mind. Every chapter you read in the book of Revelation, think persecution, think suffering. That's the context in which the book was written. Now John says here in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. You know, we are blessed by every book we read. The interesting thing about the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing to those who read it. Somebody said, I want to be blessed by God. You want to be blessed by God? Read the book of Revelation. That's what it says. And you're going to find, as you read the book of Revelation, this is actually the first of seven blessings, the first of seven blessings that is pronounced in the book of Revelation. In chapter 14, verse 13, there's the blessing of those who die in the Lord. You see the sweetness of the book? Blessings. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Why are they blessed? He speaks there of the blessing or blessedness of rest. They rest from their labors, their works who follow them. In chapter 16, verse 15, there's a blessing on those who stay awake and prepared for the Lord's coming. The invitees to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19, verse 19 are deemed blessed. Those who participate in the first resurrection are blessed as they are free from the power of the second death. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 16. And in Revelation 22 verse 7, there's a repeated promise of blessing on the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Revelation is a book of blessing. And then in Revelation 22 verse 14, we find that there is a blessing conferred on those who wash their robes, on account of which they have access to the tree of life and entry through the gate of the city. It's a book of blessing. It's a book of blessedness. And here in verse 1, we see a threefold blessing that's afforded by the book of Revelation. There's a threefold blessing here in verse 1. First of all, there's a blessing on those who read it. Never are we more blessed than when we're reading God's word, And in particular, never are we more blessed than when reading the book of Revelation. You know what the writer says? The psalmist says in Psalm 119 and verse 30, he says, it's the entrance of God's word that gives light. The word of God is enlightening. It's the entrance of God's word in our minds, in our hearts, that gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And in these last days, there's nothing like prophetic truth, particularly what we find here in the book of Revelation, that will shine like a lamp in a dark place until the morning star, the Lord Jesus, comes. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. These are dark days morally and spiritually. I am coming home last night and heard a little clip, news clip, where one man is protesting concerning the recent spate of actions being taken by various states on abortion. And I kid you not, here was the protest. This man says, these people are going along the lines of, and it's not an exact quote, but this is the idea. They are going more along the lines of a theocratic kingdom than on the findings of science. What a ridiculous, inane statement. Because that statement right away, it exposes, it betrays the ignorance, the real ignorance of people. Listen, here's the point. True science does not contradict the word of God. And to say, listen, we don't want a theocratic rule. No, I'm not suggesting that we set up a theocracy. But here's the point. If this thing is along the lines of God's word, which it is, right? It's not a question as to whether science is for it or against it. The word of God teaches that life is sacred and precious. But the point I'm making here is that we are living in days of moral and spiritual darkness, and there's nothing that will enlighten us more than the knowledge of the word of God. And in particular, the book of Revelation sheds light on reality. Second, there's a blessing that's imparted to those who hear it, to those who listen to it, to those who hear it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Listen, every time we come under the sound of the word of God, you know something? It's doing something for us spiritually. Why? Because that's how faith is going to be nurtured. That's how faith is going to be strengthened. And this is vital because one of the end time realities preceding the coming of our Lord Jesus, the Bible is very clear on that. In the last days, there's going to be a departure from the faith. There's going to be a falling away from the faith. And if we would be prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus, then what will keep us stabilized, what will keep us focused, what will keep us firm in faith is the hearing of the word of God. If we would be prepared for the coming of the Lord, then how we very much need to be constantly hearing the contents of this great, enlightening, and comforting book, the book of Revelation. And third, we're told there's a blessing on those who obey and conform to what is written. The Greek word that's used for keep carries the idea of guarding from loss or injury. How do we hear the word of God? How do we listen to the word of God? Do we listen? Well, do we hear it in a casual, cursory manner? There are some people, my friends, who in a service like this or in any service, many people, they are hearing, but they're not really listening. And the idea John is saying here when he says those who hear it, the word he uses here speaks of guarding from loss or from injury. It carries the idea of observing attentively, of keeping the eyes fixed upon. We need full attention when reading the book of Revelation. We need to have our ears open. We need to be alert. We need to be taken up with the contents of this book. Why? Because these contents concern matters of life and death. They concern matters of eternity. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And related to this idea of obedience and commitment, it means to pay attention and carefully take to heart all that is written here in the book of Revelation. And why is there the need for reading the book of Revelation? Why is there the need for hearing it? Why is there the need for obeying it? Look at the last clause of verse 3, for the time is near. The time is near. What time? The time of Christ's coming. And what that means is this, my friends, much of what we deem to be most important, nothing is as important and will ultimately be as important as the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because with the coming of the Lord Jesus, this world and all its interests, all its pursuits, all its agenda as we know it, ultimately come to an end. 80 years from now, all that we are concerned with is not going to matter. I'm talking about everyone in here, most of us in here. 80 years from now, I'm not going to be around. I'm almost sure of that. I mean, come on. You're not going to be here, many of you. John is saying there is need to hear the word of God. There's need to read this word of God, the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's need to attentively listen to it, to hear it read, to obey it. Why? Because time is running out. The time is near. And my friend, may I suggest this to you? It is nearer than you think. It's later than you think. Because whether or not we realize it, Jesus Christ could put in his appearance even before this service is over. Even before we take the next breath, he could put in his appearance. All in all, the book of Revelation is and should be a blessing to us as Christians because here it comes, it is a disclosure, the unveiling or revelation of none other but our Lord and Savior, glorious, wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, think of, you know, you go to somebody's home and they have on their coffee table somewhere and they take out their photo album and they proudly show you what they're doing. They are revealing, they are unveiling all the glories of their families, their grandchildren, and what a wonderful thing that is to do. But here's the thing, my friend, the book of Revelation is a picture book giving us an unveiling, an exposure, a disclosure of our Lord's wonderful person and glory. And that has to be the single greatest blessing. And yet the irony is that apart from the hype and speculation around it, the book, this book, is by and large neglected by many Christians. Many Christians neglect the book of Revelation and claim that it's too horrifying in many places. It's too scary. If it's not too scary, it's too difficult. In fact, I've heard radio preachers, television televangelists, challenging people, when last have you heard your preacher preach on the book of Revelation? Well, here's a wonderful truth. We can leave here today. We heard a sermon from the book of Revelation. Our preacher, our pastor spoke on the book of Revelation. And I say this, horrifying it is for sure to the unconverted, to those who are not saved, but it should not be for us, my friend, because when we read the book of Revelation, we see God's tender care for us as Christians. God cares enough. He condescends to come and expose his plan, his purpose for you and me, his redeemed. He calls us his bride in the book of Revelation. He calls us his servants. He pronounces blessings. It's a book for the church. It's a book for the church. It's a book for Christians facing the pressures of life, facing intense persecutions and troubles. And the very meaning of the name Revelation suggests that God intends for us to read it and understand it. The book of Revelation can be understood. Now we have, and we're going to wind down here this morning for now, we have in verses 4 through 8, the salutation, the greeting of the Apostle John to the seven churches in Asia. When next we come, if we come back to it, we will talk about the seven churches. I'm not going to spend time and talk about the seven churches here. Suffice it to say that the Asia that's mentioned here is not the continent of Asia as we know it. It's rather that region around what we understand today to be Turkey. We have here in verse 4 the very first reference of the number 7, one of the symbolic numbers of the book. We find in this verse, verse 7, seven churches, seven spirits who are before the throne of God. I want to get to the greeting. We find in this salutation to the seven churches, John conveys a threefold source of blessing, of greeting, of benediction. It's a greeting of grace and peace from the triune God. Grace and peace, he says. What is grace? Grace is the unmerited favor, the undeserved kindness of God in saving us. Peace is that state of harmonious, reconciled relations that stem from the experience of the grace of God. First of all, the greeting of grace and peace comes, as we said, it's coming from the triune God, but John is going through them one by one. It's coming first from him who is. And who is that? That's none other than God the Father. That he is speaks of his eternality, of his being the self-existing, unchanging One, the self-existing, unchanging God. At the back of this description, we have to go back all the way to Exodus 3:14 when God revealed himself to Moses from the burning bush. And how did God identify himself? When Moses asked his name, he says, I am that I am. Here, John brings greeting from him who is. And to the troubled, persecuted people of God, how refreshingly reassuring this greeting was coming from God who is not merely a God of the past, but coming from the God who is. How often we find ourselves in very tight, very trying circumstances, very difficult circumstances, going through sufferings, the temptation for us to do what is to act and think as though God is not. How we need to be reminded that foundational to our faith, foundational to our stability, is the conviction, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, where we read, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever comes to God must believe that what he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now think of it. Go back to the context of persecution. You see how appropriate this greeting is, the salutation. The greeting is coming from the one who is. He's not just a God of the past, but he's a God who is right there in the midst of your circumstances, my circumstance, troubling and testing as they might be. Many times, and you read the Psalms, the psalmist is going through tribulation and people are saying to him, where is your God? John says, greetings, grace and peace from the one who is the eternal, existing, self-existing, unchanging God. And then secondly, this greeting of grace and peace comes from him who was and who is to come. Who is that? The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Because indeed, he was in the beginning. Yes, he was here on earth, and he is to come someday. And then thirdly, this greeting of grace and peace comes from the seven spirits that are before the throne of God. Who is that? The Holy Spirit. No, it's not that there are seven spirits, seven literal Holy Spirits, but remember what we said earlier, seven is a symbolic number, and seven in Scripture speaks of fullness, perfection, it speaks of completeness. The reference to seven spirits is a way of emphasizing the fullness, the perfection of the Holy Spirit's administration, the fullness of his power, and the diversity of his operations. In other words, John sees and he's expressing greeting from the triune God, the God who eternally is, the God who is eternally self-existent, the God who was and is to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, the seventh Spirit, the Spirit of God in all his fullness, in the plenitude of his power and might. John is saying, I bring you greetings from him. We have, and this is just in closing, you might want to note this scripture, this idea of the sevenfold spirits. You see in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, how the Holy Spirit is mentioned in a sevenfold manner, because he's there cited by Isaiah in Isaiah 11, verse 2, as the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. We have there seven descriptions of the Holy Spirit. Not seven spirits, but seven as a way of underscoring the fullness, the magnitude of his perfections. So what are the concluding lessons we can draw this morning? And the first concluding lesson we can draw is this: God is not intent on leaving us in the dark concerning his purposes for us. He's not intent on leaving us in the dark concerning his purposes for this world and for our lives. And he has taken time out to give us an entire book disclosing, outlining his purpose for us and for this world. And then secondly, a second lesson we gather from this book is that central to human history and central to God's purposes is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the center of the book of Revelation. He is the center of all eternity. And we need to focus on him. And then a third lesson we can take away from this book this morning is the need to read it, study it diligently, apply our hearts and minds to it, and obey it. May God bless these words to our hearts. May he help us in these dark, difficult days to think more and more of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, to have our eyes fixed upon him in these dark, troubling, and difficult days. For his name's sake, amen.